Let's pray as we look at Job chapter 30. Father, I do give you thanks again for your word, for the authority of your word, and pray that as we look at this passage and others here this morning, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to know and understand what you would want from us, Father. I thank you for your presence here. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us and enables us to understand and to obey and follow you. Father, please bless our time here over these next few minutes. Let this time be helpful. I pray that whatever I speak would be from you, Father, would be helpful. And if I do say anything wrong, I pray that those words would be forgotten and that we would only look to you, Father, and give you praise and honor and glory in all things. So I ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've read Job chapter 30 leading into this morning, but as you read the chapter, you know, some words might jump out to you, and just the general demeanor of Job as he continues lamenting. And I think lamenting and struggling is something that's not completely foreign to us, to most of us at least. You can think of, you know, the couple praying for their child, praying for their spiritual health, for the salvation of their child. You could think of a man or woman praying for his or her spouse, for an illness or something like that. You can imagine people as we pray for missionaries, we pray for God's word, we pray for the salvation of the lost. All these things we pray for, we cry out to God for help, and Job was certainly crying out to God for help. The challenge is, as we'll see as we move on here, is that we don't always get a clear sense that God is hearing our prayers or acting in response to our prayers. Now, we know that in faith, but sometimes we would like to feel that too. And I think Job was having these struggles. But let's contemplate what he says. And really, when you come to chapter 30, we have to remember, I guess going back a few weeks now, it's been a little bit since I've been up here, chapter 29, Job kind of outlined his the honor that he had in the minds of other people, the dignity that he had, the respect that he had in the eyes of others. And chapter 30 really flips that around and stands in direct contrast to what he said in chapter 29. So it's just a bit of a reminder. He says here back in 29, I'll start reading at verse 7. He says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and held their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth." So he had this respect, he had this admiration and almost reverence from other people, even great people that Job once interacted with. The first words in chapter 30 tell us where this is going. He says, "But now." Everything had flipped. This was all obviously before Job's fall, his fall from favor, his fall from grace, his fall from greatness. And now everything was changed. In fact, what he says is, "But now they laugh at me." They laugh at me. The people who once went silent at Job's approach, the ones who were in hushed awe of this great man coming into their presence, now laughed at Job. And this isn't just a joking laughter. This isn't a fun laughter. This is a mocking laughter. This is the laughter of those who now despise Job, who see what he has become, and they ridicule it. They mock it. They mock the person that Job is. So this is the starting place of Job chapter 30. You can see why there's deep lament here. He's had this great fall. And now what makes it even harder for Job is that the people who were now mocking him and laughing at him, well, I won't say anything more. I want to read this. Listen to Job's description of these people who are laughing and mocking him. Job 30. "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger they gnaw the dry ground, by night in waste and desolation. They pick stalwart and leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, and under the nettles they huddle together, a senseless, a nameless brood. They have been whipped out of the land." So let's first of all acknowledge that those are pretty harsh words. Those are strong words from Job. And at first reading, it might sound as though Job is still feeling superior to these, right? Like, how dare these people that I would have once, you know, crushed under my feet, how dare they laugh at me? I was greater than them there, you know, and that kind of thing. And while we can acknowledge that, and yeah, it's Job talking, and maybe this is coming out of a lot of his pain, but we don't want to miss the point of what he's saying here. So I'm not going to dwell on that side of things, but the point is to demonstrate just how dramatic, just how great and how severe was the fall of Job, was his fall from the favor of others. That it wasn't just princes and kings and the rich who were now ridiculing Job. It was the lowest of the low who were ridiculing Job, in a sense saying that he was now the lowest of the low. This is how far Job had fallen. This once great man, who was described as the greatest in all that region, was now the lowest of the low. And we don't want to be too hard on Job. Like, the people that he's describing here, it's not just a matter of they were poor and homeless and things like that. These were not upstanding people in pretty much every way you could think of someone not being an upstanding person, right? I mean, he starts by saying they were young, so there's sort of a natural respect that is due to an older person from a younger person, just in terms of the age, right? That's just sort of built in. But even beyond that, these were not just poor people. It wasn't just their financial standing or their wealth or their influence and power and things like that. It's the fact that these guys were troublemakers. They were thieves. They broke the rules. They broke the laws. They weren't willing to work for a living. They were lazy. They wouldn't do anything to improve their place, to improve their standing. A nameless brood. These were lowlifes. These were troublemakers. They were rascals. I don't know how else to describe them, but this is the kind of person that was now laughing and mocking Job, this once great man. He says, going on in verses 9 and 10, "And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me." So, what I want to kind of focus in on, we've heard a lot of laments of Job over the, you know, the last several months that we've been going through the book. It's been a laborious journey, I think, for many of us. You know, you kind of walk with this guy in his suffering. We're journeying with Job, right alongside with him in his pain and his anguish, both physical and emotional and spiritual. He's suffering in every way a person could suffer. And we've been kind of going right along with him. And it's good. I don't apologize for that, because in this we are seeking wisdom. We're seeking godly wisdom. And rather than being kind of dragged down by his laments and dragged down by the reminders, the constant reminders of his suffering, I would hope we would be encouraged in this. And I'll get to that in a little bit here. But I think part of his suffering and what he's describing here isn't just the pain and all this kind of things. It's the absolute humbling of this man. Like, he has been humbled. He has gone from the heights to the very depths. This is a riches to rags type of story. And we do get the privilege as Christians to look at this book from that whole Christian perspective, and we must do that. And speaking from that Christian perspective, being humbled is a decidedly good thing. It's a good thing. We ought to seek humility. We ought to pray for humility. And that's a hard prayer to pray, right? It's like praying for patience. Well, how's God going to teach you patience? By making you wait. How's he going to teach you humility? Well, he's going to humble us. So while we would pray for these things, don't expect it to be easy. But all through the history of God's people, God has always had a purpose, and humbling us has always been for good purposes, with a good end in sight. I can think of a few examples from Scripture. Let's look at them. And the first is the very general example of God's people, the nation of Israel. These people that God had called, right? He called Abraham, said, "You are going to be the father of this nation." God watched over them as they grew, as they wandered, as they were enslaved in Egypt, and then as they worked their way slowly towards the land that God had promised them. He built them up as a nation. He gave them judges to judge them. He gave them kings to rule over them. He gave them success and victory and wealth over their enemies, and he gave them all these things, and yet the people of Israel rebelled. They disobeyed God, and they complained to God, and they refused to walk in his ways. That's generally speaking, not everyone, but so there was a humbling, and we can read about that in a lot of places, but let's go to the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 3, and Lamentations is a tough book to read, but there's some really good things in there, and he speaks of the humbling process, how difficult it had been. And so if we jump into Lamentations chapter 3, I'm going to start reading. I'll read a few verses here, and I'll start at verse 40. "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." See, they had gone away from the Lord. "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. The people of Israel had been humbled, but God had a purpose. God was disciplining his people. He never failed in his promises to his people, to his nation, but along the way, God disciplined them, bringing them back to him, to his ways, to his righteous rules, to his commandments. And the humbling process was vital for the people. It's vital for us as God's people. We could also think of, as an example, of Paul and the apostles in the early church in the New Testament, men who suffered and were continually humbled. I would refer us to Paul in 2 Corinthians talking about his thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited, this thorn in the flesh. But what I want to read to you is from 1 Corinthians, what Paul writes there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes a few things in regard to how humbling it was to serve Christ in this ministry that he had called them to. So starting to read in verse 9, Paul says this, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So Paul and the apostles in the early church certainly knew what it was to be humble. It was hard to be proud and conceited when this was a description of how they lived. And that's good, right? God rejects the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Being humbled, being being in that place of humility is a good thing for the Christian, for the believer. It's a good thing for us. And last of all, I would point us to none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Tyson read a little bit earlier about Jesus and what he endured and all that happened to him. Let's consider a few more words written about Jesus. I mean, we could go to Philippians chapter 2 and be reminded that Jesus, though being God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, and death on a cross. A horrific, shameful death, reserved for the worst of the worst. But let's go to Matthew chapter 26, and I'll read a few verses here. These are always hard words to read. I always find them hard to read. Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council, standing trial. And finally, Jesus, after being silent against their accusations, speaks up. This is verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Jesus spoke nothing but the truth there. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus endured from sinners who he came to save the ultimate humiliation. And yet, see, in all these examples, and I mean, Jesus is more than an example, but he is that as well. But in all these, we see that God's purpose is always there in humbling his people, in us being humbled. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a fun process to be humbled, but I would still argue it's a good thing. It's a good thing because if God is the one humbling us, and God is good, and God is faithful in all his ways, and then God has a purpose, and that purpose is good, and we can trust that. And that was true for Job. Job was in a process. Job was going through all this, but God hadn't abandoned him. As much as Job's writing seems to suggest that that's where Job was at, that didn't mean that God had abandoned him, that God had forsaken him. Just like with Jesus, God hadn't forsaken him, even though Jesus cried out, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?" And yes, God turned his back on the sin, and God that was part of God's plan, but the plan was there, right? So, all this to say that being is a good thing for the Christian. And that's just the key theme to Job's lament here. And by the way, this is going to be the last of Job's laments in the book of Job. So we are getting to that. Chapter 31 still has the last words of Job, but it's not so much lamenting as it is kind of arguing his case a little bit. But we'll save that for next week. For now, Job continues his lament. He says in verse 11, "Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." So we do continue hearing these laments and these descriptions of Job's, not only his humbling, but just the general suffering that he was enduring, that he was going through. And I would remind us, and I need these reminders certainly quite a bit, that suffering is integral to the Christian life, lest we forget that our very faith, our very salvation is founded on the suffering of our Lord Jesus, just the horrific, unspeakable suffering that Jesus endured. And you know, Jesus never shied away from telling his followers that suffering would come. "The world hates me," he said. "They're going to hate you." don't be surprised, Peter says, when this fire trial comes upon you. I've already read about how Paul wrote about their suffering, and Paul wrote much more about that and didn't shy away from it at all, like challenging the people that he wrote to. You can suffer, you have the privilege of suffering as I suffered. We read in the book of Acts how they counted it all joy. They were praise God for the privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus. I mentioned Peter, and he wrote to encourage the church, to encourage Christians, and encourage them to suffer not for doing bad things, sinful things, but for doing good things, and that they could and should rejoice in suffering. John wrote the book of Revelation to encourage the church who was being persecuted, who was suffering persecution at the hands of oppressors. So when we look at suffering in the book of Job, we need these. We need these descriptions of suffering. We need these descriptions, and we need these reminders that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And it's actually quite vital to the Christian life. And in many ways, I can't exactly explain it, but again, to remind us that God does have a purpose in these things. God is faithful in these things, in all things, even in your suffering. And it's hard in the moment, right? Like Job, it almost, you know, we could come down on Job and say, how could you blame God for all these things? But again, we have to understand, Job, these were raw, visceral words being put out by Job. He was being as honest can be. And he was learning things along the way. But if we've gone through suffering, if we've gone through really hard times, then we know that those challenges, those feelings can be there where we feel like, you know, does God have it out for me? Does God have it, you know, something against me? What have I done? Like those kinds of thoughts. I'm not defending them. I'm not saying that they're right, but you know, we wrestle with those things, and Job was certainly wrestling with them. But I've mentioned a lot of writers, both Old Testament, New Testament, where suffering is spoken of, and we are assured of that. And this verse, I wasn't sure earlier on if I was going to get into this, and I won't get into it too much, but in Colossians, Paul says something very, very interesting that I've kind of been wrestling with over the last few months as I've been, you know, been reminded of it again and again, and I haven't brought it up. But Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And I say I'm not going to get too deep into this, and maybe that's because it's a tough passage, because I kind of wrestle with that. Like, what could be lacking in Christ's afflictions, right? His suffering was perfect. His sacrifice was there. Everything Christ did was right and perfect and good. And so how is it that my suffering or your suffering, any of ours, even Paul's, is somehow completing that or filling in what might have been lacking there? And the only thing I can think of is that Jesus didn't just suffer for no reason. He suffered for us. So perhaps in some mysterious way, our suffering is a part of that. I mean, there are a lot of things that I'm just, yeah, too weak, too human, too dim to really understand or to really explain or describe to you. I can only say again and again that, look, I know that there are people in this room who are going through hard times, who are going through suffering, who are going through challenges that I would never want for anybody. And I know that's true. And I know you wrestle with them. Whether it's something really severe or things that seem not so severe but still bother us in the moment, right? We go through them. And I would want to remind you and remind me again and encourage you and me that God still has a purpose in it. God still has a plan. And it might be just that your suffering is is just somehow connecting you even closer to Christ Jesus, sharing with him in his suffering. And that sounds like a good thing. Maybe Job's next words here as we go on in chapter 30 here, maybe they ring true for you and some of your experiences. Verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yeah, Job is in a tough place. And from his perspective, again, he's wrestling with these things, and perhaps you've had similar wrestlings in your life, or perhaps even now, and if not, I suspect you will, but where you're praying to God, you're crying out to God for help, and there's just no evidence that God is hearing you. Again, we know that God hears. And I will remind you in a little bit from some scripture that he does hear and he does care. But sometimes we're just in that place. We're in such a tough place that it doesn't seem like he hears. It doesn't seem like he's answering. That's where Job was at. I cry to you for help, but you don't answer me. You're just standing there, not doing anything, not acting in response to my prayers. And he's wondering why. Like, all the questions are running around in Job's mind, right? Why is this happening? Why is there no comfort from my friends or from God, for that matter? Why? When will this suffering end? How will it end? What sense can I make of all of it? Is there anything to make of it as far as that goes? Well, and it's times like these where faith needs to kick in, right? Where we are those who walk by faith, not by sight. If we walked only by sight, yeah, we could easily walk away and say, God doesn't hear my prayers, God doesn't care about me because I'm not hearing it, I'm not seeing it, so clearly God just doesn't care. But we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And we trust in God's word, we trust in God's promises, and all those examples I gave you of the suffering and humbling of God's people, God showed his purposes, right? I've been reading in Psalm 119 recently. I'll read the one stanza here. It's starts at verse 145. Psalm 119, starting at verse 145. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. See, the psalmist is trusting in God's promises and in God's perfect care, his compassion, his mercy. And let's jump to Psalm 145 for even more assurances of God's care for us when we struggle, when we cry out to him. I'll just start reading here at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. What great reminder is that even in those troubling times, we can trust in God's word, in God's promises, that he has a purpose, he has a plan, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful the situation might be. And I know many of you can share this and testify to this much better than I can in some of the things that God has brought you through. But let's hear the end of Job's lament here from chapter 30 again. Verse 24. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in torment and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and the pipe to the voice of those who weep. So Job was in it, and of course the end of the book is kind of coming into sight. We've got Elihu's speech yet to come, and then God speaks up. So yeah, the end of the book is in sight, and then ultimately Job's restoration, his repentance, and all the things that come at the end. But for now, we kind of sit in this place of his suffering. And just again, journeying with Job, this laborious journey in his suffering. But I pray and hope that you would be encouraged today, even as we kind of are close to the suffering of Job. And perhaps it's all too reminiscent of some things that you have gone through. But be encouraged and reminded today that God does hear your prayers when you cry to him for help, when you cry to him for strength. For relief, God hears it, and he is working. He does answer every prayer. God is faithful, and he is kind, and he is merciful. And one day, the sufferings that we endure in this life will be nothing. We may even forget them altogether, and if we do remember them, we'll probably think, well, that wasn't such a big deal. And it's not to diminish the suffering. The suffering is real, and it's hard, so I would never diminish that. Rather, it's to make much of the glory that will be revealed in us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these reminders from your word, that even though many times you bring us through the valley of the shadow of death, Father, we know that you are with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us in those times. Thank you for those promises, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your closeness to us, your faithfulness. Thank you that as we pray here in this time, here in this moment, you hear our prayers, Father. You hear the cries of every heart in this room, of all your people who have ever lived, Father. You hear our cries, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we have so much to hope in and to hope for. And with that, we can endure the challenges and the trials and the suffering that come our way in this life. I pray for each one, Father. I pray for those who are dealing with very difficult circumstances right now. I pray, Father, that you would bring help and strength and relief from those times of suffering. Reveal yourself to us anew, Father, we pray, and fill us with your hope. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.